Our sermon text this morning is Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 11. Let's carefully listen now to God's inspired and holy word. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. God Most High, you have lifted us up into your holy presence today to hear your voice. And so we ask that you would teach us as we gather before your throne where Jesus is, who always intercedes for us. And we pray these things in his strong name. Amen. Please be seated. Each week when we, as the body of Christ, confess our faith together using the creed, we use these words, He ascended into heaven. It is part of our confession. It is part of our faith that Jesus Christ is not here. He has gone into heaven. Non-Christians will generally scoff at the ascension of Christ. It seems rather silly, you know, Jesus sort of floating up into the sky. It sounds ridiculous. The late Carl Sagan once said that if Jesus ascended into heaven, and he was even if he was traveling at the speed of light, he's only gone 2,000 light years. He hasn't even left the galaxy yet. It's going to be a long time before he gets to heaven. Well, he's poking fun, obviously. Jesus doesn't go through outer space to get to heaven. We don't know where heaven is. We know it's a place. We know it's a part of God's creation. We know that God is there. And the disciples, if we read carefully, didn't see Jesus just disappear and disappear until he was just a speck and vanished. That's not what the text says at all. Now, some in the Christian church over the centuries have fallen short in their understanding of the meaning of the ascent into heaven, or actually even what happened. Origen, who was an early church father, believed that it wasn't the physical body of Jesus that went into heaven. It was a spiritual event. Origen couldn't understand why a physical body would need to be in heaven. You know, heaven is a spiritual place. What would a body be doing there? So Jesus just was raised in the spirit. He simply got rid of his body, sort of like a snake shedding his skin. And he just ascends in his spirit into the place of spirits. And we, of course, see from the text that Origen is very much mistaken. Many Christians, when they think about the ascension at all, which we don't do very often, but when we think of it at all, we sort of think of it as just a part of the resurrection, just an extension of that. They kind of go together. And while the resurrection and the ascension of Christ are, of course, closely interrelated, there is a special significance to each. There is a particular significance to the ascension, a particular importance to it. And we'll see that it's not only important to know, It's vital for our salvation. It's vital for the work that God has called us to do in the world today. It is a part of our confession, and hence its place in the creeds of the church. And so it has a vital place in our lives. It has a vital position in what God is doing in the world through history, even to the end of time. And we'll see that today as we look at Acts 12 and other places in Scripture where the ascension is spoken of. But we look first at the prologue, what's called the prologue of Luke, just the first three verses here. And in verse 1, we can actually tell immediately who the author of this is. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." What gospel writer wrote his gospel and dedicated it to a man named Theophilus? It was Luke, right? It was Luke, of course. He addresses the most excellent Theophilus in the prologue of his gospel in Luke 1 through 4. And Luke, interestingly enough, records the ascension at the end of his gospel. Matthew and John do not record the ascension. Mark gives very short treatment of it, but Luke records it at the end of his gospel in Luke chapter 24. There in verse 50, he says, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Luke ends his gospel with the ascension, and he opens the second volume of his work, the book of Acts, with the ascension as well. And that clues us into some things that we'll see later, but it clues us into the fact that the ascension is, at least for Luke, it is extremely significant. It's sort of a close of one era. It's beginning of another. It closes the chapter of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it opens up the history of the church, the book of Acts, the ministry of the apostles, the spreading of the news of the kingdom of God. That's important to note. And as we go on from this prologue of Acts, we see that before the ascension, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is going to happen. Of course, the ascension really means that Jesus, at least physically, at least in terms of a physical presence, is not going to be here anymore. He's leaving. In the 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples a number of times. He sort of just popped in and out when he needed to teach them, when he needed to appear to them. But Jesus is not going to pop in and out anymore. He's gone. He's gone. He has passed through the heavens. And so Jesus prepares them, his disciples, for this. There is a time of instruction. There's a time of preparation for them. He's getting them ready for his absence. And again, this comes at the beginning of the book of Acts. This is a beginning, not an end, for the disciples, for the church. Verse 3, it says that he presented himself alive after his suffering to his disciples, it says, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after the resurrection until the time he ascended, it was a period of 40 days. During that time, Jesus appeared to his disciples many times. He gave them infallible proofs, many infallible proofs, that he had indeed risen bodily from the dead. He shows them that beyond a shadow of a doubt, it is him, it is true. He has risen from the dead, flesh and blood. It's not a trick. It's not a hoax of some kind. It's not some kind of wishful thinking or hallucination on their part. It's infallible. It's infallibly proved. Jesus demonstrated this to the point where it couldn't be doubted by the apostles. And that's going to be very important, because that's the basis of their proclamation, of their message. Jesus also, we're told in verse 3, used that time again as a time of further instruction of his disciples. Now, of course, Jesus has been teaching his disciples for 3 years, right? 3 years or 3.5 years. But until the resurrection, there was much that they could not fully understand, that they didn't fully understand. The resurrection was really the capstone of everything that Jesus had taught them. It was the fulfillment of the prophets. It was the coming of a new era in the history of the world. And even after Jesus rose, we understand that they were slow to believe the things that had happened. And so it took some time. They had to understand this new world, this new creation reality. They had to understand that the Old Testament was looking forward to this, that Jesus' teaching was looking forward to this. Again, Luke in his gospel, at the end of the last chapter of his gospel, summarizes this as well, starting at verse 44 of Luke 24. Jesus told them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Jesus' preparation of his disciples was essentially 40 days of Bible study, taking them through the law and the prophets and the Psalms, showing how these things had to happen and how it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible's open to them in a new way, in a strange way, in an incredible way. And it's preparation because they are to go, Jesus says, and be witnesses of these things. They are to preach repentance and remission of sins. They are to preach the name of Jesus to all the nations. And so they need this instruction. They need something else too. Jesus, back in Acts 1, tells them in verse 8 that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit, he says, has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Just having the information is not enough. They need power from Jesus, and Jesus is not here. So Jesus will send his Spirit. And here Jesus, as he is going to be absent from them, promises that in heaven he will pour out his Spirit upon them. He will baptize them. The pouring out of the Spirit upon them, the tongues of fire, we remember, come down upon their heads. This is when Jesus baptizes his church. And so they will not be alone. The church of Jesus is, although we were absent from him in some ways, yet by the power of the Spirit, he is with us. He empowers the disciples for their mission. He gives them bold words to speak. In the case of some of the apostles, he gives them words to write, inspired words of Scripture to write down. And so Jesus commands them to wait in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. Pentecost Sunday is next Sunday, to wait another week or so until the promised Holy Spirit comes. And they are to be witnesses. A witness, we think of witnesses today, maybe as somebody who passes out tracts or something. But a witness, biblically, is a legal term. It is someone who testifies and presents evidence in a courtroom. They testify to what they have seen and what they have heard. And so Jesus commissions his apostles to testify to the things they have seen, they have heard, that he is risen and that he is ascended on high. They are to go to the nations and call them to repentance and belief in these things. So this is their preparation. And then, of course, we have the ascension itself in verse 9. It says there that when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadily toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Jesus actually did ascend into heaven. It was a physical ascension. It was something that really took place. Luke draws our attention to this by telling us that they saw it. They witnessed it. Even when Jesus had disappeared, they're still standing there with their mouths open, gawking into the sky, looking for signs of him. This is not recorded as some kind of a myth. Myths don't have witnesses. It wasn't an invisible spiritual experience. You can almost see them, you know, with their feet fastened to the ground, just kind of looking up into heaven. And then the two angels come and say, he is gone. He is gone. He will come back as you have seen him leave. He will come back bodily one day. But not until the things that he had told his disciples would be accomplished. So where is it that Jesus went? Where did he go when he ascended into heaven? He didn't go up and up and up until he vanished into space. Although Hebrews 4:14 tells us that he passed through the heavens, we don't even know quite what that means. But we are told specifically in verse 9 that it was a cloud that received him out of their sight. Jesus ascended into a cloud. The significance of a cloud, particularly as it relates to the presence of God, which it does here, is not something new in Scripture. God is portrayed as being surrounded by a glory cloud. The prophets even tell us that the cloud of the Lord is full of angels that surround his throne. This is the cloud that led the people of Israel out of Egypt. This is the cloud that covered Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the law. This is the cloud that descended onto the Holy of Holies when the tabernacle was dedicated, as God came down to dwell in the midst of his people. The glory cloud covers the throne of God. When Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud descends, we're told, upon him, and God the Father speaks out of the cloud. There's a voice that's heard. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The cloud is where God is. It's his throne. It's also spoken of as his chariot in various places in the Old Testament. As the cloud moves across the sky, so Yahweh rides his chariot, giving blessing to his people and cursing to his enemies. Psalm 19 says this, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud." And so he does. In Jesus' case, this chariot comes. This chariot cloud comes, and it takes Jesus through the heavens into the very presence of his Father. If Jesus is taken in the cloud, if Jesus is the one who rides on the cloud, on the chariot of God, is he not God himself? Does he not ride this cloud to the place of rule with the Father? Well, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what is going on here. And in that cloud, Jesus ascends. He goes up. What does that mean exactly? What is actually going on when we say that Jesus ascends? Psalm 24 answers is one place where we find the answer to this. We read this responsively today as our psalm of the day. Remember, that psalm opens with the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can do that? Who can go? What man can stand before a holy and just God? Who can go into Yahweh's presence? What man can come near and not be destroyed? Well, surely none of us can. Surely none of the sons of Adam can do that. And the psalmist actually answers that question. He says, the one who can do this is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. What man ever had clean hands and a pure heart? Who was ever spotless and holy to be able to come before the heavenly throne? Only Jesus can do this. This psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a prophecy of his ascension into heaven. And of course, later in the psalm, when we read, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then it asks the question we might well ask, who is this King of glory? Who is he? It's not me. It's not you. It's the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. This is the entry of Jesus into the gates of heaven. It is his welcome by those who are there the angels and the saints as they welcome him, as they praise his name. The great commentator Matthew Henry had this interpretation of the psalm. He believed that the psalm was originally composed by David to dedicate the bringing of the ark into the temple, when the ark was brought into the temple. And he said, when it was brought by David into the tent before Solomon was able to build the temple, he said, doubtless it was to point to Christ, of whom the ark with the mercy seat was a type. He says we may apply this to the ascension of Christ into heaven and the welcome given to him there. For when he had finished his work on earth, he ascended into the clouds of heaven. Jesus is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. He is the one who has ascended into the hill of the Lord. That's what's going on in the psalm. That's what's happening in the ascension of Jesus. We have another perspective on this in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says this. Daniel is there caught up in the heavens. He is seeing this vision. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven is, to a lot of people, sounds like Judgment Day. It sounds like Jesus coming back at the end of history to judge the living and the dead, coming to the earth. But Daniel's not talking about that. Daniel's in heaven, and Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming up to heaven. He's coming not to earth, he's coming to the Ancient of Days. Daniel is giving us the perspective of the ascension from someone in heaven. Jesus rising in the cloud. He comes to the Ancient of Days. He describes what happens when Jesus came through those ancient, everlasting doors. When he came before God the Father. And we heard it today in our Old Testament reading. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is given rule and authority and dominion over all the nations. That's what happens at his ascension. That's what happens at the end when he has risen and stands before the throne of his Father. He too is given a throne. And Jesus sat down on that throne. Revelation 3:21, it's Jesus himself that John sees. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What is Jesus doing? Where did he go? Where is he at this moment? Well, he is glorified. He is a glorified man. He is the first man in heaven. And he is a divine man, God and man. And he has sat down on the throne, and he rules all things. He rules all nations. He's not waiting for some future time to be the ruler of the nations, to be the ruler of the earth. He is ruling them now. He is waiting for all of his enemies to be defeated. The book of Hebrews actually talks about the ascension a lot, and it describes it in this way in chapter 10, verse 12. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time he is waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. There are some today who say that Jesus being seated does not mean that he is ruling. It just means he's waiting for his enemies to be defeated so that he can become king. He's waiting for that day. Sort of like when you get, you arrive at the dentist's office early and you have to sit and read a magazine. You're just kind of waiting. Jesus is sort of sitting in the lobby of heaven, waiting for his appointment. And that simply doesn't work. That simply doesn't work. He receives everlasting dominion. He receives glory. He receives a kingdom from his Father. Of course, the background to all this is Psalm 110 as well, the great psalm of Jesus' ascension and rule. where it says there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is king now. The enemies are being subdued now, not some future time. It's not something we have to sort of wait around for, as evil just has its way. Jesus is defeating them even now. Mark, as I said before, has a brief reference to the ascension. And his mention of this fits very much with this, with the idea of Jesus receiving authority. Mark 16:19 says that after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. And Mark goes on and tells us what those signs are. You know, demons being cast out, the apostles being able to survive deadly snake bites, all kinds of miraculous things happening. Why? Because Jesus is king. Because he has given them his spirit. He's given them his power to do these things. And so Jesus reigns today. He is working by his spirit through his disciples, and his kingdom is on the move. His kingdom is growing and increasing. He's been given dominion and glory. And now submission to his lordship is being preached to all the nations. Well, what does all this mean? What does it mean that Jesus has ascended? What does it mean that he now sits and reigns? What's the significance of this event? Well, the ascension is a part of the good news of the gospel. We have to understand that. In fact, there really is not a complete gospel without it. There's certainly not victory for the people of Jesus Christ without it. We'd have to be here a very long time to go into everything the ascension means, but just a few things. First of all, this: because Jesus is ascended into heaven, you know for sure that your sins are forgiven. You know that. Because Jesus is there. You know that his sacrifice has been received by the Father. And you might say, well, how do I know that? How can I be certain of that? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that when he himself had purged our sins, that means utterly, utterly gotten rid of our sins, atoned for them, remitted our sins, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus shed his blood on the cross for you, for his people, his bride. And the Father, at his ascension, receives Jesus because he has done that. When he receives Jesus, he receives that sacrifice. He shows both Christ and the whole creation that our sins are truly atoned for, that the work is indeed done, that the mission that Jesus came to fulfill has been accomplished. Our sin is purged. It's cleansed. It's washed away. Just like Jesus said on the cross, that it is finished. Well, he said that, but the ascension shows us that it's really true, that we can know it. And Jesus is our great high priest, as the book of Hebrews calls him. He sat down at the right hand of God as our high priest. In the Old Testament tabernacle, in the Old Testament temple, there were tables, there was lots of furniture, there were altars, there was an ark, there was all kinds of implements for sacrifice and cleansing, but there were no chairs. There were no thrones. There was no place for a priest to sit because the work of the priest is never done. Sacrifice had to be made continually. The book of Hebrews says that too. The priests had to stand continually to intercede for the sins of the people. But no longer is that the case. Jesus sat down. That means your sins are forgiven. That means his work is done. He is at rest. And so you rest in him. You know your sins is cleansed. You know your sins are cleansed. His sacrifice is not like that of the Levitical priest. He offers a better sacrifice. Hebrews 10:14 says that by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Sin is remitted forever. Jesus has nothing more to do as our high priest. There's always forgiveness. There is always grace. We simply need to repent of our sin. Jesus' blood has infinite value. So as long as Jesus reigns, as long as he is there upon his throne, his sacrifice for your sins stands. It stands. And how long is he going to reign? How long is he going to be on that throne? Forever and ever. So you are forgiven. And you can be assured of that. Jesus shows us that our sins are forgiven. But because he ascended and sits now at the right of his Father, we also know that he makes intercession for us. That's a slightly different idea. That's a slightly different thing. Paul says in Romans 8:34 that it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What does it mean? It means this, that Jesus hears your prayers. When we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, we pray in his name. We pray in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Does it mean, I'm finished now, over and out? You know, no, it means we offer our prayers to the Father through Jesus, and he hears us. You don't need to pray to some saint. You don't need to ask the Virgin Mary to give Jesus a message for you. You can pray to Jesus, and he hears you, and he intercedes for you. How can our prayers, how can our measly requests and our when we pour ourselves out or when we ask forgiveness, how can our prayers carry any weight with the Heavenly Father? It's because Jesus is there, because Jesus hears them, because he intercedes, because he brings those prayers of ours to the Father. So that we know, again, for certain, that if we call on him in faith, he will hear you. And the Father will hear you. So Jesus intercedes for us in that sense, at every moment, all the time. He also intercedes for us right now, in what we're doing right now, as we worship together as the people of God. Jesus' ascension, as we say many times in our worship service, Jesus' ascension means that we can also ascend into heaven. What is happening each Lord's Day as we assemble here to worship? Well, is anything really happening? Is it just another church meeting? This is not just another church meeting. We go where Jesus is. We worship through Jesus, and by the Spirit he has given, we ascend into that place, and he brings our worship before the Father. That's a wonderful promise. That's a great fulfillment. No matter how weak the singing may be, no matter how unimpressive the sermon might be, no matter how tired we might be, our worship is happening before God's throne right now. That might wake us up a little bit. That might hopefully cause the preacher to be a little more serious. That might make our singing better because he intercedes there. Again, Hebrews 10 says that, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Jesus marked out the way for us. He's the trailblazer. He's the pathfinder through the heavens into the throne room of God, and that's where we follow him. We go there also when we worship. Hebrews 12:22 says that you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. He's telling the church on earth these things. We have come to that because of the intercession of Jesus, because of his ascension to his Father's right hand. We know that's what's happening. And that's a wonderful blessing. That's a wonderful privilege for the people of God. What else do we know? We know that he stands there, and we are forgiven. We know that he intercedes for us. We also know that Jesus rules. We also know that today, Jesus is king. Ascension in the Bible is not a new thing with Jesus. Ascension is often mentioned in the scriptures, and ascension is all about enthronement. David goes up to Jerusalem, right? He goes up to take the throne. It is a public act. It's a public manifestation of authority and lordship. Jesus going up means that he is king. And because he goes into heaven, he is king over everything. The earth and everyone in it is under his feet. Jesus is king now. He's not waiting around for something. He's ruling today. That means also for us, because Jesus is king, for us, for the apostles first, and for the church that comes, that is built on the foundation of the apostles, it means the work is just beginning. For these disciples in Acts 1, the work is just starting. They didn't realize that right away. In verse 6, they came together and they asked Jesus, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You can tell by that question that they really didn't get what was going on. John Calvin says about that question that there are almost as many errors in that question as there are words in that question. Okay, there's just too many errors to pick out. The idea is this. The disciples wanted a schedule. Okay, Jesus, you're going away. Like you said, how long do we wait? When are you coming back? Give us a timeline. Give us a chart. Okay. And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to give you a chart. You don't need to know that. That's the Father's business. Your business is to get to work. You have things to do. I've been spending 3 years and then another 40 days preparing you for that work." For the kingship of Jesus to take place, a lot of people think that, well, it doesn't happen until we get to this point in the timeline. And that, again, is not what Jesus is telling his disciples. Jesus doesn't want us waiting around. He's not waiting around. He doesn't want us waiting around. He doesn't want us watching the clock. He wants us to get busy now. Verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So, yes, wait about 8 days. Okay, 8 days. And then things start happening when the day of Pentecost comes. I told you that the prologue here in verse 1 is significant. Remember, Luke refers to his previous account. And he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach." That's the Gospel of Luke. All the things that Jesus began to do and teach, from his incarnation to his death and resurrection and ascension. So what is going on here? Well, Luke's description of his own gospel is very significant. If the Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach, what is the book of Acts? It's what Jesus is doing and teaching now from his throne in heaven. You see, Jesus doesn't seek to work, but he is now working through his church. Acts gives us the history of the apostolic church, where Jesus continues from his throne in heaven to work by his Spirit in his people to give them victory as they proclaim the gospel, as they live out the gospel. Acts isn't just history. It's a theology of history. It tells us what's going on. It tells us what's happening right now. In the gospel, we read about what Jesus began to do and teach, but he's not finished doing. He's not finished working. He is working now for the growth of his church, the subduing of all his enemies. And so as the church goes out with the gospel, as we go out carrying our commission, as we live the gospel out in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, our workplaces, our schools, wherever we are, over time, all things are being brought under in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. There are many people who don't know or won't accept that Jesus is king, but he is. And that's the commission given to the apostles. It's the commission that they have passed down to us that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And the nations need to hear it. Your neighbor needs to hear it. The guy you sit next to in class needs to hear it. Remember the words of Psalm 110. He will sit at his Father's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. He's not going to sit at his Father's right hand until the time comes to start getting serious about the enemies. No, he sits until the enemies are subdued. How can the enemies be subdued if Jesus is sitting in heaven? Because he is working through his church. He is building his kingdom through his church on earth. It's sort of like a king going out to war and defeating his enemies on the battlefield. But the fallen king, the people back in his country haven't gotten the word yet. So this victorious king, he sends his messengers to that land proclaiming, look, the war's over. Your king has fallen. He's crushed. He's dead. You need to get your act together. You need to fall in line with the new order. There's a new king on the throne. And that's really the task of the church today. Is that the outlook of the church today? Is that what the church today thinks of itself and its mission in the world? Is that how we understand our mission? Not so much, maybe. Maybe not so much. The church today, in many cases, thinks of itself as sort of on the run. We're on the run from the powers of the world. The enemies of God are close behind. Jesus, when are you coming back to get us out of this place? But see, we have a task to do. We have a task to accomplish. Someone once said that even a loser can win if he is facing a defeatist. Okay, even a loser can win if he's facing a defeatist. And if we consider the sorts of things that we've seen today from the Word of God, the sorts of things that God is telling us today, we don't have anything to be defeatist about. We really don't. Yes, things are difficult. Things are bad in some ways. We do have enemies who will fight us, who will fight back, who will oppose the gospel. But they're losers. And Jesus Christ is the winner. Greco-Roman paganism was a loser. And the early church knew that they were on the winning side. They went out and they made a lot of mistakes along the way. But paganism, Greco-Roman paganism, was defeated. It was defeated. What about the great powers today? Islam, secular humanism, atheism, they're all losers. But even those losers can get a defeated church on the run, a defeatist type of church on the run. If we have a defeatist mentality about the church of Jesus Christ, we need to realize that's a failure on our part. That's a failure of perspective on our part. Let me give you a little perspective. There's many ways we could think about this, but let me give you a little perspective on this. From the time that Jesus rose from the dead, it took about 1,400 years for 1% of the world's population to become Christian. You know, people look back at the Middle Ages and think, well, everybody was Christian during the Middle Ages. That was a really small percentage of Earth's population. It took 1,400 years for 1%. For that to double to 2%, it took 360 years. That gets us up to about the time of American independence, right? For it to double again from 2% to 4% took 170 years. That takes us to about 1960, about the time I was born. And then the next 30 years, from 1960 to 1990, it doubled again. It doubled again from 4% to 8%. Today, about one-third of the world's population confesses that Jesus is Lord. And if you want to get more particular about it, about 11% are what we might define as evangelical Christians. 11%. The evangelical church is growing twice as fast as all of Islam is in the world today. Look at specific examples like South Korea. South Koreans believe that when the North Korean regime falls, they can completely evangelize North Korea in 5 years. And they have plans in place to do it. And when it happens, it's going to happen. When it happens, they'll probably pull it off. Why? Because they're not defeatist. Because they know that Jesus is king. In South America, Latin America, the evangelical church is changing the landscape down there. I don't know if you realize it. We just here tend to think and have always thought that it's kind of nominal Roman Catholicism mixed with probably in some places some tribal paganism. About one-third, in South America, that region is turning Protestant faster than Europe did during the Reformation. It's growing faster there today than it did when Luther and Calvin were around. And then there's the Chinese church. Tens of millions of Christians living under oppression, living under persecution. God is doing something there. If we have perspective and we know Jesus is king, we're going to see that God is doing something there. And it's not on the news. You're not going to hear this on ABC. But you have tens of millions of Christians who have suffered persecution for decades. They have learned how to pray. They have confidence in their suffering. I believe they're qualified to rule. That's how God qualifies people to rule for him. And the time is going to come, perhaps very soon, certainly within the next century, when that dam is going to burst. And tens of millions of Christians who have endured suffering for Christ, who have been trained to die, are going to be released into the world. We look at an enemy like Islam, and we wonder, as we pray, how is the back of Islam going to be broken? That might be the way it's broken. Because a lot of people are going to have to die for Islam to be broken. But it's going to happen because Jesus is king. We need to have that kind of attitude in our culture today. The church today in North America is in decline. Our voice is becoming less and less listened to. But that does not mean that Jesus is not king. It does not mean that we do not have the same commission as the church has always had. It does not mean that we have been promised defeat. We need to stand, yes, possibly in the face of suffering in some ways. But Jesus is risen. And we need to take that message into every corner of our culture. We are defeatists because we don't have the right perspective. It's because we're looking down. We need to look up. Right? We need to look up. It's because if we're defeatists that we do not have our eyes fixed on Jesus, who passed through the heavens, who reigns there, and who has put all enemies under his feet. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have received your Son into the heavenly places, that you have even seated us with him. And that as your enemies are being trampled under his feet, so they are being trampled under ours. Father, give us the right perspective to know these things, to act on them. We pray for victory for your church in this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.